Throughout history, marriage has been considered an honorable institution. Paul has asked me to, Paul has actually asked me to preach on Ephesians chapter 5, which I love doing because looking for a text is very difficult for me. So in Ephesians 5, we're dealing with marriage, and what I want to say at the beginning here is that marriage is considered an honorable institution. That's what we are to believe about marriage. Now, it's particularly honorable in those lands where the gospel has had great effect. It has not only enjoyed this honorable status, but it's been considered to be the most perfect, ideal, and lifelong union that could ever exist between a man and a woman. And rightly so, because it's the oldest institution. Paul talked earlier about three institutions. This is the oldest. When there was only two people, there was marriage. Today, however, marriage as an institution is increasingly looked upon in our culture as being in serious need of redefinition if it is to avoid being altogether pointless in society. I mean, we're really struggling with the idea in society of what marriage is. To speak of marriage in our culture today in terms of what even remotely resembles biblical instruction is to usher in thoughts of dread, puritanical, bigoted, and intolerant men crushing underfoot docile, ignorant, barefoot, and pregnant women. The church's reaction to this, and at least what I believe can be deduced from the publications on the matter, and quite honestly, much of the behavior within many evangelical marriages has not really appeared to remedy that situation at all. In fact, as it often does, the response seems to have shot right over to the opposite extreme, where take-charge women now fearlessly hold the family together while their domesticated husbands anxiously look forward to the next men's retreat where they can get in touch with their emotions and become better husbands by learning to do the dishes and a little vacuuming. And that just seems to be the tenor of today's situation with marriage. So I ask, what is marriage anyways? What is it? What's it supposed to be? Is it important anymore? Does it really matter if homosexuals get married? Or if roles within marriage are reversed? I mean, is that essential to the institution? Are there even such things as roles within marriage? And if so, are they necessary? Or are they just conveniences? This morning I want to examine marriage in light of what Paul the Apostle instructs through Ephesians chapter 5. Now, what he says here does not tell us everything about marriage. But what he says is profoundly instructive towards the kinds of questions that we just asked. But this is not just an apologetic for the culture around us. The passage is addressed to the saints in Ephesus. It's how this letter begins. To the faithful in Christ Jesus. It will be primarily for us to receive God's word ourselves and to see whether or not we are more influenced by the vacillating standards of this age than we would have ourselves be. You know, I came across an item this week called the True Mirror. And it's a mirror that actually reflects your true image. It doesn't invert it. Right, you realize that every time you look in a marriage, you're looking at an inverted image of yourself. And it's not selling very well because people tend to not like it. Because they look in the mirror and, you know, the freckle or mole that has always been over here, now it's over here. That slight little turn in their eye, you know, is now on this side. And it's like, whoa, they immediately recognize that that's not what I've been looking at my entire life. It looks like it. But it's different. But the fact of the matter is, that's who they really are. That is them. That's how everyone else in the world sees them. It's not how you see yourself, because you've always seen yourself inverted. And so it behooves us today to actually look at the Word of God as such a mirror as that. And kind of see whether or not what we believe to be true about marriage is really taking its cue more from the Scripture or from the spirit of this age. So I want you to listen carefully to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 here concerning marriage. He says in verse 22, "Wives, submit yourself to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." And so far, the reading of God's word. Now, where are we in this passage? We're in a section of Ephesians where Paul is arguing for the church to have a walk worthy of the high calling of Jesus Christ. That's how he begins chapter 4. It really is the second half of a nice clean division within this book in which he spent the first three chapters really explaining the reason why we should have this walk. He explains the gospel, the unification of all people under that one truth, the fact that we have been delivered by God from the realm of depravity, from the realm of, the dominion of Satan. And he is warned up to this point against the folly of sin and the seriousness of judgment in chapter 5. He's exhorting us to have a walk worthy of the high calling of Christ. He's warned us against our sin and told us about the judgment of Christ. And then he culminates that section with an exhortation to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit of God, much like he does in Galatians. And that's in verse 18 of our passage. He then explains what is this filling of God's Spirit in terms of what it will produce, just like the fruits of the Spirit here. And he does this by using four distinct phrases. He says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit of God. And being filled with the Spirit of God, it will produce these things: speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your own heart to the Lord, giving thanks in all things to God through Jesus Christ, and submitting yourselves to one another. Those are the four things that Paul explains to the Ephesians the filling of the Spirit will produce. Now, because of that last phrase, submitting yourself one to another, Paul takes a slight digression for the next 21 verses to explain what this mutual submission actually looks like in the family, where some are responsible to lead and others are responsible to follow. What he writes are detailed instructions concerning the duties of wives and husbands, children and parents. Well,
the first
and
point
masters
to keep
and
note
of here when we come to this section about marriage, about husband and wife, is that it is in the larger context of being filled with God's Spirit. This is really God's gracious work for the glory of Christ in you, in your marriage, in your family, and whatever station of life that you are appointed. Remember his promise that Christ said he would never leave you and never forsake you. And that should be kept close to heart as we begin to study this passage. And so let's do that by looking at how Paul starts here with his explanation, instructing the wife to regard her husband in such a way that she submits to him. He writes, "Wives, submit to your own husbands. The word submit here in verse 22 means simply to be subject to. It's actually supplied for us in our English versions from verse 21, which is a call for all Christians to submit themselves to one another in the fear of Christ. In other words, the word submit actually isn't in the text in verse 22. That becomes an issue with some people, but suffice it to say that it's a good addition because it rightly belongs there. This is what he's talking about. We can explain that at Sunday school. With all its meaning in verse 22, submission is what Paul is talking about. And his call to the wife, in terms of her responsibility, her duty, is to be submissive to her husband, to submit, to put herself under her husband. Now, the idea of submission is generally the voluntary surrender of self-will to another. That's basically the idea. In this case, it is the wife who surrenders to the husband. She puts herself under him as a God-ordained authority in her life. It really isn't more difficult to understand than that. And you would be amazed at the mountain of works that exist with that idea that this is a far more difficult passage than it appears to be. Although I'm sure and I know for a fact that embracing it can have its difficulties. I mean, let's just be honest. This is a difficult passage in terms of dealing with it, particularly in light of what Paul says here about the nature of that submission. Paul is teaching that the wife is called upon by her Lord to submit to her husband in a particular way. This isn't self-determined. This isn't like you need to have a regard for your husband, and you know, in this sense, and you'd figure out how to do that. Paul is saying not only what the duty is, but what the nature of that duty is. What he says about the nature of the wife's submission to her husband is that it's to be as unto the Lord, or as the church is subject to Christ. Now, no husband is Christ equal, to be sure. That's not the case. And none can command a wife's disobedience. No husband can command a wife to do what God forbids, or forbid a wife to do what God commands. Let's just get that straight right at the beginning. Yet, in all lawful things, in all other things, she is to render a submission to her husband. Not just the way that she would please to do it, hopefully it is, but as unto Christ, Paul makes clear. Now that's a tall order, right? What does that mean? What does it mean to submit to your husband as unto Christ? Well, first of all, it means that that submission is a genuine submission. It's willful, it's sincere, it's not done pragmatically or for the sake of mere peace in the home, but it's done out of love for Christ who requires this of you. This is your Lord's instruction. Your response to your husband is primarily a response to your Lord. It is yielding to a husband's authority in love. It's being respectful in the way you talk to him and the way you talk about him. In short, it is a loving and respectful obedience which no fault, vice, or inadequacy in your husband excuses you from rendering. In other words, consider our lofty call as Christians to follow Christ. Ask yourself if such a disposition as I have towards my husband is one that would be appropriate for the church to have towards Christ. That's his point here. Are there many areas in which the church is not to surrender to Jesus Christ? Are there any areas which the church is not to surrender to Christ? Can the church say, in matters of doctrines, we will submit to Jesus, but in matters of practice, we're going to do our own thing? Can the church say, at certain times, we're going to submit to Jesus, but at other times, We're completely free. Isn't it the case that in all things and at all times, the church is subject to her Lord? Is that not the case? This is really easy math. It is the case. And so for the wife to say, I'll submit to my husband when he's around, but not when he's gone, or I'll be subject as long as it pleases me, or when he gives me what I want, as long as he's nice to me, is to disobey the Lord's instruction here. Let's be clear on that. This is the Lord's instruction to women who are married. And I simply ask, isn't it, in terms of the response to the church to Christ, isn't it to be with love, from a pure heart and a sincere faith? Is it really a burden to follow the Lord? Right? Christ, and believe me, this turns around. I'm saying this because this really does have this kind of application. It is not with eye service that we are to serve the Lord, but as Peter says, we are to do it. We are to do His will from the heart. Now, I simply ask, what husband deserves this kind of submission from his wife? Right? That's a fair question. Really, in terms of their behavior, strictly, what husband deserves this kind of respect and submission from a wife? Let's face facts, not every husband does. Some men are weak, some are lazy, others are downright wicked. They haven't earned the respect of their wives. They haven't done anything that encourages this kind of obedience to their wife's Lord. And yet, this word remains. This has not been altered by that fact. It still is the case, according to Paul here, that wives, submit to your own husbands. And then he closes this section by saying, respect your husbands. And it's given that respect, that submission, simply because the Lord requires it. That's why. For no other reason. Because this is the will of my Lord. You know, I was reading Martin Lloyd-Jones this week on this passage, and he tells this story. He says, it was my custom for a number of years to go and preach in a certain church in the provinces, and after preaching to spend the night in the manse with the minister and his wife. You know what the manse is. It's the provisional house that the church provides for the minister. So he goes over to a place to preach, and he's spending the night there. It's obviously far enough away for him to need to do that. And he says this, it was so obvious to me on the first visit that from the standpoint of sheer ability, there was no comparison between the husband and the wife. The wife was an exceptionally able and brilliant woman. The husband was an exceptionally nice and friendly kind of guy. He was very gracious. But as regards sheer intellectual ability, there was no comparison. This became more and more evident as I got to know them. I do not know that I've ever seen anything more wonderful than the way in which that man was always elevated in the eyes of his wife. She honored him with a true love that was evident in her work and speech. Her respect for him was obvious. At times, it had an amusing aspect to it. During conversations, she would often put arguments into his mouth in such a way as to suggest that they were his and not hers. It was one of the most moving and tremendous things I think I've ever seen. She was not only an able woman, but she was a Christian woman. And she was acting as a helpmeet for him. She had the qualities that he lacked, and she was complimenting and guarding his position to the honor of Christ. Now, a wife's heartfelt submission to her husband will be determined, really, by her faithfulness to Christ. That's the measure of it. Because really, it's not a question of whether your husband holds any respect or authority in your eyes, but whether Christ the Lord does, who requires this of you. That's the question. This point should be kept close to heart, that the honor and respect that is due God by the wife here in this text is so intertwined with her submission to her husband that it is as if the one cannot be claimed if the other is left undone. If your submission to your husband is left undone, then you cannot claim obedience to God. You cannot claim to be following Christ. I mean, that's the tenor of this. He so intertwines these two. Now, what then is the husband's responsibility? Well, he's to render such a love to his wife, according to Paul in this passage. He says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." He is to render such a love to his wife that her responsibility would seem nothing more than a light and easy burden. I mean, really, what woman would think that marriage to Christ would ever be a burden? Would you have a problem submitting to Christ the Lord if you were married to him? And I don't know any woman that has ever regretted having a husband that even in the least bit imitates him. That always seems to be a very good thing. What is revealed here is that the measure of a good husband is his faithfulness in loving his wife as Christ, the one who loved his bride enough to humble himself and even die for her. That's his point here, is that the husband surrenders himself to this work. His duty is to love in such a way that he imitates Christ. This takes really the sting that can often be thought of, that the passage before this can often be thought of having. He intends this to protect against tyranny, the very thing that is the big problem. I think the difference, I said earlier that Christ died for his wife, right, or for his bride. And that's true because that's the extent of what his love was expressed, and it's the point of this passage. And when we talk about gave his life for the church, we immediately go to death. Like, you know, he died for her. And that's true. But that's not precisely what Paul says here in the passage. He doesn't actually use that word, that he died for the church. And this may be a bit trifling, but I don't think that it's altogether insignificant that what Paul actually says here is that Christ gave himself for the church. That the husband is to imitate Christ in giving himself to his wife. Now, I think the difference is worth noting, because for all my faults, I'm pretty sure that the last thing my wife would want or use is my death. Right? I'm pretty sure you agree with me on that, right? She may need it someday, and I need to be willing to give it to her at the drop of a hat, or for her. But what she needs today for me is not that. She doesn't need me to die for her. What your wife needs today, what my wife needs today, and what she needs every day from us is ourselves. She needs her husband. She needs your life to be given to her in love as Christ is requiring of you. That's what Paul is getting at here. Christ gave himself. He gave himself for his bride. Not only his death, but his life, his comfort, his time, his efforts, his preferences. All these things were exercised and sacrificed for the good of his bride, who was the church. That is what Christ did. And that is what he is telling you as a husband to do. To give yourself to your bride. You know, people don't think about this often, but Paul goes into an argument in 1 Corinthians where he kind of says, you know, now this isn't an instruction from the Lord, but it's better for you not, it would be better if you were just like me. Right? Have you ever wondered why, you know, what is he getting on about? And we often, you know, think, that, okay, well, you know, he's often, you know, that he's just saying we don't need to, it would be better for you not to get married for whatever reason. But think about what he means there. He actually says that you have to devote yourself, that the moment you make that commitment, you're everything that you've enjoyed beforehand in terms of your intensely personal delight and devotion with God, guess what? It's not just you anymore. Now, everything that you used to care for yourself, you're also responsible for others. At least your wife, and then even more after that. There's a major change, and your devotion shifts, your responsibility shifts. You have to give yourself to your wife now. Now, quite honestly, I think it would be easier at times just to go out in a big flash of glory laying down my life for my wife than it is to faithfully follow my Savior's lead day after day, taking care of all the things that need to be done to ensure her welfare as best I can. I think that's a more difficult thing. You know, not because she makes it difficult, but because that's a big responsibility. That keeps you up at night. And then, with a gracious humility, lead her and guide her throughout life in such a way that on that great and final day, she stands before Christ more brilliantly adorned in the beauty of holiness and better fit for the Savior's praise because I was her husband. I've prepared her for that day. That just as Christ is going to present to himself his church, the husband's going to present his wife as his labor. She's improved because she married him. Now, there are some men that believe that if they only provide a good living for their wives, they're fulfilling their obligation here. You know, even if it takes them 80, 100 hours a week,
the idea is that
it's just the sacrifice that we have to make. Now, I understand all too well times when provision or providence requires a man's hard work for a season. But be very careful before calling that which God has not required of you to give a sacrifice, because that receives a very harsh response from God. Particularly in the Old Testament. You need to mark this well, that it is not only provision that is required of husbands. Think about 1 Timothy 6. What God has required of the husband is that he love his wife as Christ did the church. And Paul says, he doesn't just say that Paul or Christ gave his life for the church or that he gave himself for the church, but he says this. In verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse the church with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. It wasn't just that he gave his life up for her. It's that he did this, he gave himself for her for a purpose, that she might be set apart, that she might be adorned in the beauty of holiness. That means that our love and labor is not ultimately to adorn her in nice clothes, nice jewelry, but in purity and holiness. Now, I know how busy things can get. Listen, I've been very busy myself, and there are times when you have to devote yourself to things. But listen, nobody's calendar is as full as Christ's. Right? He's the Lord. He's controlling the universe, right? Not a hair falls to the ground that he's not intimately acquainted with. He's governing in all things by the work of his hands, by his decrees. And yet neither does the slightest groan or sigh escape from his bride unnoticed or ignored by him. He handles both of those perfectly. Now, there's a point, there's a point, and Paul has a tendency to do this at times, where, and it's a particular aspect of Paul's theology, the way he teaches. And he'll go on to a moral precept, and he wants to go right for the jugular vein, and he presents the imitation of Christ. He says, this is the way you should be. Look to Jesus. Right? But the moment he does that, he's forced by his devotion, by his love, he immediately goes off into a discourse about Christ that at some point I'm standing back at the shore watching him go off, talk about the gospel. And it really has a great effect because I'm forced to quit looking at myself. Because at some point when I'm told to give my life as Christ gave the church, I have to stop because I can't do that. I can't sanctify her. I can't make her holy. I can't purify her in the way that she needs to be pure to stand before her Lord. But the text tells me that I have to lift my eyes up off of myself. And I have to look to Christ, who Paul is preaching, is the reason why I am doing this. I have to point her to Christ. I have to point myself to Christ. He does that in Philippians. He says, I want you to be very humble. I want you to be humble just like Jesus. And then the next thing you know, he's talking about being exalted and everybody bowing down. You know, at that point, the illustration fails with me. And it only succeeds with Christ. And so we're forced to look at Christ. We're forced to see the gospel here. We're forced to live the gospel. And we're forced to give the gospel. Not just with our lips, but with our life. Christ rules all of heaven and earth, and he cares about and attends to his beloved bride's every need. We're required more than just mere provision. Now, if we can handle both, then go and do your business. I mean, that's great. This isn't about, anti-prosperity. This is just about making sure that you don't abandon what's required of you to gain what's not required. That's a very dangerous thing, and it should be remembered. So what do I learn from this passage? Well, I learn here that my wife is supposed to recognize and learn something about the love of Christ from me. Not from what I say, not from what I write in a card two or three times a year, but from the way I am. Is the love of Christ selfish? Is it indifferent? Is it mean? Is it irresponsible? Is it prickly, sarcastic, or indecisive? You know, sometimes I think that if all my wife ever knew about the love of Christ, she learned from me, she would probably say, yeah, it's all those things and more. Am I alone in this? Is that only true of me? I hope it is, but I fear it's not. Husbands, our love for our wives is to illustrate clearly to them Christ's love for the church. So let me ask you, does it? Does your love illustrate to your wife the kind of love Christ has for the church? Now, I know it doesn't perfectly, but does it do it at all credibly? This is a love that is required of you by your Lord, even if you have the most hardened and difficult wife. If you're tempted in any way by the difficulty of your wife to refuse her this kind of love, then you need to think about this. How will we not melt with shame before God, knowing that Christ was supremely gracious to us while we were in our own filth and depravity, and then we abandon our post because of a fault in our wife's temperament? We should love our wives as if to hear Christ glorified for it. God is so united in heaven, husband and wife together, that withholding our love from her needs to be understood as our refusing our own good. That's what he says here. Husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. To love our wives on the other hand, should come as natural to us as if we would render care to our own body. Husbands are called here to fashion themselves after Christ in expressing their love to their wives. He required this love to be communicated to your wife by your behavior, so that every word she hears about the love of Christ in church, or when she's reading the Bible or listening to a radio, and the preaching comes on and the gospel comes out, and every single word she hears about that will be accompanied by its demonstration at home. That whenever she sees you, it's like walking into a living example of the very gospel itself. In other words, just like the church, Christ wants your wife surrounded with himself and has appointed you as his servant in charge to fulfill that desire. Keep that in mind. Matthew Henry reminds us here about the creation account that woman was made from a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. And I think that's good for us all to remember. So what's the significance of marriage? This is just hard. This is like duty, 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 duty. Right? We're in a section of the book that is all duty here. So far, we've learned that both the wife and the husband have definite and distinct duties in marriage. These duties guard against the abuses of headship by requiring husbands to love like Jesus. And they guard against the debasing of submission by requiring wives to respond to the way the church does to Christ. They are not required of one upon the faithfulness of the other to fulfill their part. Right? It's not required of me to love my wife as Christ loved the church as long as she's doing good. Why not? Let me just ask that question. Why would that not work? I haven't told us yet, so I'm just trying to see if you know the answer yet. It's pretty obvious, but it's my big point, so. They are not required of the faithfulness of the other to fulfill each other's duty. And this is all significant. And to express that significance, Paul turns to Genesis. He goes right to the beginning of creation. He says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." He says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Paul's comment about this text in the next verse is that this one flesh union is a great mystery. Now, that's funny, because that always seemed pretty easy to understand to me. Right, you go in Genesis, man, woman, they become united. Why does Paul call this a great mystery? Well, first of all, when he says mystery, mystery doesn't mean something that's just beyond understanding. It means something that needs further revelation. A mystery is something that is dependent upon God instructing further on. This is a great mystery. What does God need to instruct us further on in concerning they shall be a man and wife, a man and wife, and become one? According to Paul, the most important thing about marriage here had been partially concealed. It had been whispered thus far in accounts of God being a husband to Israel in the past. Our reading this morning from Ezekiel, where God sees, pictures Israel as somebody who's like a child left out in the desert to die, filthy, left in her, like the umbilical cord still there, left in her own blood. And he goes and he picks her up and he clothes her and he dresses her up and he beautifies her and gives her a royal status. That's a whispering of what God has intended that really originated at the very beginning. At the very beginning. And what Paul tells us here, what he openly declares by revelation, is that marriage is an image of Christ and the church. That's what marriage serves as. Why is it a mystery? Because he speaks in regards to Christ and the church. He quotes this text from Genesis, and he says, I'm speaking in regards to Christ and the church. That's why, for one, I can't, as a husband, render my love to my wife based on how good she's doing. What do I do at that point? I completely distort the gospel. I'm lying about the gospel. I'm using what God has ordained to proclaim His grace, and I'm distorting it. I'm saying, look, unless you toe the line, you don't get what I got. And Christ has never taught His church, treated His church that way. That's not the gospel. Marriage is a living metaphor picturing Christ and His bride. That's the deepest meaning of marriage. It was created as a picture of Christ and a picture of the church. There's a copy on one hand and original on the other. And guess what? We're not even the original. We're the copy. It's not as if God kind of arbitrarily was looking around going, what can I use to explain, you know, what I'm going to do here? Oh, you know what? This marriage I did, that's good. He designed it that way, up from the dirt created for this purpose. That means children. You should be able to look to your parents and understand what the gospel is. You should see that from them. Parents, you know what that means? That means you need to display that to them. This is incredibly profound. The role of the husband and wife are derived from and rooted in the relationship between Christ and the church. They are no way to be thought of as arbitrary or antiquated, just an old way of thinking. All this submission stuff, you know, that's Old Testament stuff, you know, and now we're in a whole different age. No, it's no more antiquated than the gospel. It's no more antiquated than the grace of God itself. And they cannot be reversed without violating the meaning of God's purpose for marriage. You know, Paul makes an argument somewhere, what are we going to go up in heaven and pull Christ down? Well, really, in that sense, reversing roles in marriage is the same thing. You're declaring something untrue about the grace of God, about the gospel. God intends marriage to say something about His Son and His church by the way husbands and wives relate to each other. Marriage between a man and a woman is honorable because it is created as the highest earthly image of the greatest heavenly reality, namely the mystical union of the eternal Word of God with His bride, the church. J. Adams made this statement about marriage, that it is our privilege to not only enter into the God-ordained institution of marriage, but by the way that we honor it, to exhibit the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, I do thank You for Your grace, and we ask, God, that You would help us to hear this morning these words, understanding the mercy that You have, understanding, Lord, the call that is upon us. May it be with a delightful spirit, God. May it be full of the grace that You offer to us in Christ and indeed cover us in. We pray, God, for our families. We pray for our marriages. We pray for submissive hearts to You, that we may submit ourselves to one another in the way that You have described it here in this passage. And we pray, God, that You would be glorified in all things, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.